Selah. And surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Let's pray together. Father, what a blessing it is to be your workmanship, and how we love the image of your word that speaks of you as the potter and we as the clay. And we thank you for how careful you are to work in our lives each day to fashion us a little more completely into the image of Christ, and how we long that not only the actions that come out of our lives each day and not only the words that come out of our mouth, but that our very thoughts and motives and intents would be like him. And Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to turn to your word together, not just alone in our home or in our apartment or in our room, Lord, but to be able to do it together today and to enjoy a corporate work of your Holy Spirit through your word. And we ask that you would use this passage to further fashion us and further complete us, Lord, for your glory. We never, ever, ever lose sight of the awesome privilege that it is to have your word, the privilege of being able to turn to it, to hear your voice, Lord. We thank you for the privilege this morning. Help us to hear, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This Psalm 39 contains a very, very simple but a very needed reminder for us as God's people. And surely it contains a reminder that is needed for me, and I assume that you're not too terribly different from me. All of us who know the Lord at our core. And David is, in verses 1 through 3, in the middle of a very, very difficult season in his life. And at the beginning of the psalm, we don't know what in the world is happening to him, what's going on, you know, that has him in this frame of mind and in this state. But later in the psalm, David reveals the source of the trial that he's in. Notice in verse 8, he cries out to the Lord, deliver me from all of my transgressions. And then in verse 10, he says to the Lord, remove your plague from me, for I am consumed by the blow of your hand. And then in verse 11, he declares, when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity. And what David is in the middle of at this particular point in time in his life is he's in the middle of God's chastening, God's disciplining of him. He's in the woodshed. He's been sent to his room, so to speak, and or he's been sent to stand up in the corner. And God does that with his children. In the book of Hebrews, the writer declares, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. And those are the two initial responses that we have to God's discipline, is that we are oftentimes despise it, and then our second reaction is to be discouraged by it. And the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on and declares, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And if that is one of the measures of his love, surely he loves me in a very massive way. Notice in those verses that God's chastening is both physical toward David, and it is also verbal. He speaks in verse 10 of the physical nature of it. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. And so he's being spanked, spiritually speaking, over something in his life. And I think it's, you know, we raise children, and when we have children and they're younger, and they look at us as the adults, you know, and as the parents, and of course in their mind it seems as if they're the only ones in all of life that are ever spanked and or ever chastened and disciplined. That to become an adult is, you know, to do everything you want and, you know, without any kind of discipline or without any kind of chastening. And boy, one day when I become an adult and I'm, you know, have it as free as it appears that the parents have it. And they can't imagine in their minds that parents can get a spanking too. But Christian parents do. And God knows how to spank us. And He knows how to humble us. And He knows how to take the wind out of our sail and to slow us down and to get us, when we're going 1,000 miles an hour, to rethink some of the decisions that we're making in life. And notice in verse 11 also that the discipline was also verbal. With rebukes you correct man for iniquity. And David, like I think a lot of children in that kind of a situation, didn't think his punishment was fair initially, as he talks about it there in verses 1 through 3. God's got him sitting in a corner, so to speak, and he's fuming over God's discipline of him in the same way that a child does so often. And so often when you discipline them in whatever form, you know, and they're fuming under it, and they think they're right and you're wrong, but you know you're right and you are right. Sometimes you're wrong, but we're talking about when you're right. Those situations, they sit in the corner, whatever, in their room or whatever it might be, and there's a lot that they would like to say to us, but they don't. Why don't they? They'll only make it worse. They'll only bring on more chastening, and they'll only produce even greater regret in their life. But notice something happens while David is kind of stewing. In verse 2, as he sits in that corner, as he's forced to kind of silently think through the reasons for God's discipline in his life, it's interesting to notice that sorrow is suddenly introduced into the situation. And the word that's used for sorrow there in the original language, it talks about a deep, deep sorrow. It talks about a sorrow that causes pain to the one that is experiencing it. And so this deep sorrow begins to stir within him. And I'm inclined to believe that at this particular point, a light comes on in David's heart and in his mind. And just as is the case where you discipline a child, and as the child is in the midst of that discipline, as they sit there silently in that place that we have put them there, so often it slowly begins to dawn on them the reason for the discipline, what it's all about. And suddenly they get it. Suddenly they see it. And as David gets it, as David realizes the lesson behind the discipline, that lesson begins to burn like a fire in him, until again, like a child in such a situation toward his parents, he must confess to God, "I see what you're doing, I get the lesson, and more than understanding why you've disciplined me and why you've chastened me and that you're right in this situation, I am even more than that, I'm willing to learn the lesson that you're trying so desperately to teach me." And what David realizes that God is trying to teach him is revealed in what he declares in verses 4 through 7. And one of the things that he comes to realize as a result of his discipline there in verse 4 is that life is precious. That life on earth here is very, very finite. And because it is finite, it's precious. Those things that are deemed most valuable, even in a purely materialistic way in life, those things that are the most finite in existence on the face of the planet have the greatest value by virtue of how finite they are. Notice he says in verse 4, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days." And he speaks here of numbering his days and to realize that his days are limited in number. Again, that they're finite. I only have so many of them, and because I have only so many of them, thus each one of them is so valuable. And he wants to treat each day as the valuable thing that it is. It's interesting, to me at least, that when David speaks of all of this, that he speaks of his life in terms of days. He doesn't speak of it in terms of weeks or in terms of months or in terms of years. And I think that so often we understand the value of a week, we understand the value of a month, we understand the value of a year, but we can fail to understand the value of a day, the blessing that a day is, the gift that every single day is to us. But here he is, he speaks of days, and he speaks of days because life is lived by the day, supremely. It's not lived supremely by the week. It's not lived supremely by the month, nor by the year, but it's lived really one day at a time. And if a person understands the value of a day, the preciousness of a day, and then uses that day accordingly, then God knows and the psalmist knows and we know that the weeks will take care of themselves. The months will take care of themselves. The years will take care of themselves. But rarely will one who does not know the preciousness of a day then treat a week as something valuable. Or a month is something valuable, or a year is something valuable. It's interesting also that when Jesus taught his disciples, taught us, what to pray and how to pray, as the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he proceeded to give them what has become known as the Lord's Prayer, where he declared, after this manner, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. One of the things he's doing a lot in that prayer, but one of the things that he does in that prayer, and it's a daily prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And one of the things that he does in that prayer, it brings forth, is that he accomplishes a daily reminder of the value of the day. That a day can be surrendered, it's just lived a day at a time, and that a day can be surrendered to God and used for his glory. Your will be done on earth, even as it's done in heaven. And I think in all of that, there's a surrender of my life to God and saying, God, let your will be done in the one life that I have control of in all of the world, and that is mine. And that daily surrender of my life to God for his purposes to be accomplished. And of course, that's the highest use of a day. Elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And he's saying, live one day at a time. Live today. Experience today. Enjoy the gift and the blessing that today is. Don't lose today over tomorrow, over the issue of tomorrow. And some of us desperately need to hear that. It doesn't mean that we don't plan for the future, but we don't waste today, thinking solely about the future and worrying about the future. And some of us are more prone to that than others. And some of us can be very, very prone to sacrifice today always, one day after another, for long months and even years. That today is completely sacrificed for the worries of tomorrow. And we convince ourselves and we say, well, I'm doing that because then when that day comes, I'll really be able to enjoy it. But then we hit that day and it's filled with the worries of the next month or the next year. And never, ever, for long periods of time, is an individual day enjoyed, so worrying about the future and hedging related to the future, and we're gambling related to a future day in our life that may never ever exist, that we may never ever have to live. And so the Bible says, yes, plan. It's okay to plan in God's will, but don't forget to enjoy today. But again, the highest joy in a day is not to use it selfishly, be all about I, me, my, and all of that, but to use it for God's purposes. The second thing that he confesses to the Lord that he's learning in this discipline is that life is fragile. You notice in verse 4, he realizes how fragile he is and thus how fragile life is. He says, that I may know how frail I am. And so he's saying that I would remember that death can come for me at any time. Help me to remember how unpredictable life is. And I think that as a person grows older, we're much more conscious of this than someone is in their youth. But God knows that life for a younger person is as frail and as fragile as it is for an older person. And this realization of how fragile life is, how unpredictable life is, it keeps a person from spending long months and years of their life thinking, someday I'll serve the Lord. Someday I'll walk close to Him. But right now, I've got to make a name for myself. Right now, I've got to make my mark in the world. Right now, I've got to make my fortune. But someday I'm going to do that. God will get His, you know, reasonable place within my life. But the man or the woman who understands how fragile life is will never, ever put off intimacy with God or service to God to another day. The person who does that is a person who is confessing, if not verbally, then by their life, they do not understand and have not come to appreciate how fragile life is and how unpredictable life is. The person who understands that draws close to God, serves the Lord, does these things now because they understand those things. They realize we only have control of just one. I don't have control of tomorrow. I don't have control of next week, much less next month or next year or however many years from now when we retire. All these things that we kind of barriers we put in life and say, well, once this, then this. And so often, once I make my first million, then I'll, you know, or whatever these lines are that we can set up in our lives. And so that kind of the person like David is learning here, they understand there's no guarantee concerning tomorrow. Today's the day that we have. And so it's the day that we have control over. And because tomorrow isn't guaranteed, we use today wisely. I think that sometimes we don't like to be reminded of how frail we are and how fragile life is. And I don't think it's particularly beneficial to obsess over it and all. But I think it's at least important to have it enter into our decision making regarding how we use our time. Because it forces us to stop and think about what's really important in life. And am I investing my life and my time, these valuable days, into what is really important in life? If my days were to end today, what would I want to be found doing? And what would I want people to remember me for? And then to spend my days on that, to spend my life on those things. I think of Stephen in the book of Acts. He was one of the first deacons and an apologist for the faith, you know, that was just flawless. And in his presentation of these things. And it was recorded that when Stephen died in Acts chapter 2, that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Stephen lived his life in such a way that when he died, that devout men, deep, deep committed Christians, lamented over him. Not over any loss that Stephen had experienced. These men, of course, knew that Stephen had gone right into the glory of God. But what they lamented was over the loss that Stephen's very well-lived life represented to the cause of Christ. They lamented over the gigantic hole that this man left in the ranks. And it's as Robert Murray McShane said so many years ago. He said, "Live life so as to be missed. Not just by my immediate family, not just by my closest friends, but to live life in such a way as to be missed by devout Christians, to be missed by the body of Christ as a whole, so that when we die and we go to be with the Lord, we'll say, there's a gap in the ranks that only God Himself will be able to fill." And a person doesn't have to have a ministry as public as Billy Graham or something like that to leave a hole like that. How many times I've done memorial services or coronation services, and here is a man or a woman in the eyes of the world, they've lived a life of, it would seem, you know, pure obscurity. And yet by the time you get done talking about how they, you know, from the vantage point of a wife, from the vantage point of a mother, from the vantage point of a home, from the vantage point of a small business, from the vantage point of this thing or that, and a room like this is virtually filled with people that have been impacted by that life. And that's the kind of life that is lived where a person has a sense of how fragile life is and unpredictable life is. And when we have that sense, it helps us to keep our life rightly focused toward the things that are important in life. The third thing that dawned on David in all of this in verse 5 is that life is short, that life is fleeting. He said, "Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor." And a handbreadth in ancient times was the distance between the fingers of the hand, right where that joined, the fingers would join the hand. And so about 4 inches in size. So David is saying, you know, you've made me to know that my life is short, that my age, he said, is as nothing before you, that my life is just like a blink in the light of eternity, and that even man at his very best state is a vapor, at his best, at his prime in life. And even those that live life longest on the earth, where we look at them and say, well, they've lived a good long life, even those that live a long life by the standard of eternity, it's just a vapor. It passes so quickly. The life, it comes and it goes so quickly. James wrote and he said, "Come now, you who say tomorrow and or today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." He said, instead you ought to say, "The Lord wills, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. But now you boast in your own arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." The psalmist in Psalm 90 declared, "The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear? So is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And the older person is, the more likely they are to encourage younger people to use their lives wisely. And it's true, isn't it? The older a person gets, the more they appreciate how quick life passes. The younger person, they can look at us and say, they're ancient. You remember 8-tracks? You remember, you know, cell phones when they were the size of a, you know, what, like this, you know? And all these things that have just happened, you know, within our lives. But we know better. We know how quickly it passes, even for those that live the longest. And the fourth thing that David learned in this whole discipline in verse 6, he declares that life is a shadow. In other words, life is empty. Life is futile. It lacks substance apart from God. And apart from being used for God's purposes in this world, life isn't really good for anything permanent. I mean, how much TV can you watch? How many movies can you see? How many meals can we eat? How many plastic surgeries can you have? I know this is the Valley, so we don't have a lot of that. But I mean, just thinking about the culture. How many marriages? How many weddings can you attend? How many parties can you go? How many things can you do? And then what do they put on the tombstone? He watched more television than anyone known to man. But it's not just that. When life is lived apart from God, as the Bible teaches, we've been created for a reason. We weren't placed on this earth, you know, to see who could, you know, consume the most food in the course of their lifetime. There are greater purposes to life. And so all these things that people get all wrapped up in and give themselves to, even as he talks about, even to accumulate a fortune, there's no substance to it. It's just a shadow kind of existence, because it doesn't accomplish anything permanent. It doesn't accomplish anything spiritually. And so to live life, as he says here, for the sole purpose of experiencing pleasure or accumulating wealth is to live an empty life. And it's the truth. It's what brought me to the Lord. I remember it may not sound like much to you, but in 1980, we had 2 cars, and both of them were paid for. We lived in our hometown, Napa. We'd bought a nice house, fixed it up, sold it, bought a nicer house, and fixed it all up. And we had one child, one daughter. We had another daughter on the way. And, I mean, everything that just looks like the whole American dream and the whole deal. And one day I just looked at it and I said, this is nothing. What is this? And I was just as empty could be, way down inside. I was playing basketball as often as I could. I was doing everything as much as I could do. And had a good job and all of these things. Future looked nice out in front. But what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? And if I haven't experienced it in this small way, I had that nagging sense that I will not experience it by simply upgrading the cars and upgrading the home and then doing more of vacations and all of these things. There must be something more to life than I've experienced. And the reason a person feels, no matter how much of the world we experience apart from God, the reason we feel that there must be something more to life than I have experienced is that until I'm engaged and a relationship with the Lord, and my life is now being used for eternal purposes, there is something more to life than I have experienced. And I was living the book of Ecclesiastes without even knowing about the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes declared concerning life apart from God, he said, it's vanity and vexation of spirit. And the word vanity means empty, and the word vexation of spirit, it means frustration. And those were the two words that encapsulated the innermost part of my life, though everything else was going terrific. I was so empty, I could taste it. And out of that emptiness, I was so frustrated concerning life that what I had done and accomplished had not silenced that sense within me at all. And that's the truth about it. There is no substance to life apart from a relationship with Him, because it's what we've been created for. And there's no substance to life until I'm engaged in what He has not only created me for, but then what He has saved me for and brought me into His family. You notice that he talks about, as he talks about even, you know, the accumulation of riches, even heaping up riches, if a person could do such a thing, and some in this room no doubt have. He heaps up riches. But here's the downside. He does not know who will gather them. In other words, who's going to ultimately enjoy them. And what it is it's a confession of the fact that there is no capacity to enjoy even great riches in life apart from God and apart from enjoying them in fellowship with God. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, again, he declared, he said, then I hated all of my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. He said, why? Because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He's talking about one of his boys. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will rule all over all of my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. And that thought just nags at him. I'm accumulating a fortune. But is my boy going to be wise or a stupid idiot with it when he gets it? And no capacity to even enjoy the wealth. He's worrying about the wealth after he dies. Talk about a guy that can't enjoy the day. He can't even enjoy the life, you know. Nothing makes sense until I'm in relationship with God and until my life is being lived not only in communion with Him, but in service of Him. Until that, life is a shadow. There's no substance. And there's always that nagging sense, I have not hit the reason for life yet. I have not hit the substance of life yet. And as I read the psalm, I ask myself, why would David burst out in this song about the preciousness of life, the unpredictability of life, the shortness of life, and the emptiness of life apart from God and apart from His purposes, except that for some short season in his life, this season, he had forgotten it. He had forgotten those things himself. And I am personally inclined to believe that the chastening that David was experiencing from the hand of the Lord at this time wasn't for some great and obvious, you know, heinous sin, open sin in his life, but that he was being chastened by God for the sin of wasting time and wasting his life on things that are shadows and on things that are vain and temporal, and for living his life as a child of God being a child of God and yet living his life like everyone else in the world. And here in verse 39, he repents of it. And by verse 6, the lessons have been learned. And then the remainder of the psalm, verses 7 through 13, is essentially a record of David's cry to God, asking for one more chance to use his time and his life more wisely. God, give me one more chance to do things differently. Give me one more chance to make my life count for you and for the things of you in this world. Because life is so precious, and because it's so unpredictable, and it's so short, and it is likewise such a waste when lived outside of God's leading and outside of his purpose, Jesus declared in a parable known as the parable of the minas that there was a king that left his kingdom for a time, and he brought 10 servants before them, and to each one of the 10 servants he gave a mina. He gave them a measure, a coin, a measure of money. And he left for a while, and while he left, a rebellion arose against his leadership and against him as the king. But he returned, and he received the kingdom to himself. And Jesus is talking about the fact that he was going to leave it, following his first company, coming, go to heaven, but one day return and establish his kingdom upon the earth. And so the king returns back to his kingdom, and as he returns back to his kingdom, the 10 men that had been each given one mina is brought before him. And the one comes forward and said, "Here is your mina, and the mina that you gave me has become 10 minas." And the master speaks to him and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." And the second man comes up and says, "Look, your mina has become 5. And he says to the man, "Well done, you know, good and faithful servant." He says, "You also be over 5 cities." Then another man came and he said, "Your mina's just the one mina. I knew you were a harsh and austere man. And I know, I believe in the sovereignty of God and all that kind of stuff and everything. And, you know, you're going to do what you're going to do anyway. And it doesn't really matter what we do or anything, you know, as kids in your kingdom and that kind of a deal. So I just put this thing in a napkin and I buried it and all. And here's your mina back." And I listened to what Jesus said to him. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Jesus said, "Out of your own mouth I'll judge you. You wicked servant, you knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. And why then did you not at least put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." In other words, to someone who will put these things to good use. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Might be today as we sing. And when he comes back, I know we want to be found watching and waiting for his return and working, busy about his business as we wait for his return. As I look at Psalm 39 and I look at David and this season, however long or short it was, where he got pulled into all of these other things that he got pulled into. And I realize that David isn't the last one to have done it. I think we can sit here today, not under the weight of condemnation at all, but sit here today in the privacy of our own heart and look at myself as a Christian and to say, "Yes, I know I am on my way to heaven. There's no doubt about that. And I can look at my life and I can say, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do, as the old saying goes. I don't lie and I don't cheat and I don't steal. I live a good moral life. But way down deep in our heart, we can realize it's been a very, very long time since I have surrendered a day to God and asked for His purposes to be accomplished through my life in the day. I live my life, if we were to look below the surface, like everyone else does in the whole world, in the sense that my life is not given to the expansion of the kingdom or the things of the Lord at all. If I were to pass away from the scene today, there would be no hole left in the ranks of those that are on the front line of Christian service at all. No one would blink. And what David asks for in this psalm, as he found himself in that kind of a place, is that he just freshly surrendered himself to God and His will in his life. That his life was revitalized with a fresh concern for God's will in his life. And if I'm in that same place, I need to ask God, God, I just regain now by Your Holy Spirit a fresh concern for Your will for my life and Your purposes for my life. And Lord, I realize that it's been weeks and months and perhaps years since I've given that any thought at all. And then not only to bring that concern to God, but then to couple it with a fresh surrender of my life to Him and to His purposes, and to say, God, I want to be delivered from all of this shadow land and all of this working and the stuff that's just going to pass and doesn't count for eternity and isn't going to make any kind of difference at all. And I freshly surrender to live with a daily consciousness of Your will and daily obedience to Your will in that simple little place that You've put me in, Modesto, and in Salida, and in Ceres, and in Ripon, and in Turlock, and in Keys, or wherever it is that He has put us. But I think that David heard God's voice and God's chastening in his life. As he's risen to the top of the nation, he's so successful now. And God has to come and knock on his heart one more time and say, I didn't put you there, and I didn't give you all of that so that you could now live your life like everyone else in the world that doesn't know me. I put you in that place, and I've blessed you the way that I've blessed you so that you will remain dependent upon me and about my business on a daily basis in that place that I have put you. David kind of steamed a little bit when God began to punish him, put him in a corner to drive home the lesson. But then when he got it, it filled his heart, and he confessed it to God and asked for a chance to live that life once again. He knew what it was like. It wasn't like he was saying, I need to learn something altogether new in my, you know, life with God that I've never experienced. By the time God got a hold of him, he says, I know what that's about. It isn't that I've never known it and now I have to come to know it. I've known it all too well and I've left it, and I want to come back to it now in this context. And the amazing thing is, you know, today it's goofy, I think, in the body of Christ. Everybody just kind of wrings their hands over, asking anything hard of even a Christian. The thing of it is that it is our privilege. And it is a wonder of wonders that God has a will for us and that He's willing to use us at all and to make us a part of His plan in the place that He's put us. And the awe of that returns to David at the end of the psalm. And that's what he comes back to. He'd lost that awe. And now he says, I have a refreshed awe of that. Now would you give me just one more chance to live the life that I once lived in a different context, in this new context where I got confused for a while and lost sight of what was important. And God met him and gave him that chance. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this psalm and what's found in it. And it is a simple lesson, but it's an important one. And all of us can understand the journey that David was involved in. If not experientially, we understand it in terms of how it can happen. And Lord, today, we pray that as your Spirit just broods upon us today and as He meets with us here today, that in each one of our lives, not 50% of us or 80% of us or even 95% of us, but then that in every single one of our lives, Lord, that fellowships here in this church, that you would bless us with a fresh concern for your will and for your purposes for our life, Lord. And then, Lord, with that, a fresh desire to surrender to the majesty and the beauty and the privilege, Lord, of that will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.